Well, I would invite you to take your Bible as we continue our worship by renewing our minds according to the Word of God. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 for this message entitled, True Worship. True Worship. This is really part 2 of the message from a couple of weeks ago that we entitled, The Worshiper God Seeks. Last week, Pastor Mike served us well. We were able to listen to the sermon after it was all over. He served us well by preaching from Psalm 15, drawing out for us what are the character traits of the true worshiper, and connecting that message with this text, in a very real sense, the character of the true worshiper is their worship. Or at the very least, it's the foundation of true worship. That'll become clear as we move along in this message and consider what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, our text for today is John 4, specifically verses 23 and 24. And in this passage, we find the key that unlocks the greatest mysteries of life. We began to see this last week. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? We find that here. But in no way, in answering that question, is this passage a philosophical text. This is not the musings of some esoteric philosopher. This passage really takes us into the concrete details of everyday life. How should we go about our work? Or school, or our play? We find the answer right here. Make no mistake, this passage is not what we do on Sundays. This is about what we do every day. This passage is not about the activity of religious people. This passage is about the occupation of all people. So let's read as we begin verses 19 to 24, just to get the context back in our minds, and then we'll dive in. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, with this passage open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what you would teach us through your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would grant hearing to deaf ears, that you would give life dead souls. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We believe, Holy Spirit, that only you have the power to save and to sanctify. And so we ask that you would do that for the glory of Christ. Amen. The ultimate purpose of life, according to the Bible, is to worship God. We explored that at some length last time, and one of the primary passages that teaches this is Romans 11:36, which tells us, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever." You cannot get a more universal statement than that. Everything is made by and therefore comes from God. We live and move and have our being in him. Everything is through him. And then everything exists for the purpose of exalting him. We were made to worship. We exist to glorify God, which means we exist to reflect back to God His greatness, and we exist to reflect to others His glory for others to see. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 15, we are to shine our light, that is the light of Christ in us, we are to shine our light before others so that they would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. To worship God who made us and sustains us is not simply one among other tasks that the Lord has given us to do on this earth. It is the very precise thing that He made us and designed us to do. We are designed by God as worshiping beings, and we were made that way so that we would worship our God. Worship is not simply the activity of some people who have religious inclinations. Worship is the basic function of human beings. Today, even right now, at this very moment, there are thousands of people throughout Howard County gathered together in places of worship for the purpose of worshiping some divine being, real or imagined. But let us not think that the hundreds of thousands of other people who are not gathering together to worship are not worshiping. Everyone is worshiping. Whether they realize it or not, whether they call it that or not, every person is a worshiper and actively worships. Worship is not, as some suppose, limited to religious activities like singing religious songs, performing religious rituals, or receiving religious instruction. Worship begins when we look to someone or to something to define our identity. Looking to someone or something as the ultimate provider for my needs and desires. Looking to someone or to something for ultimate protection. Looking to someone or something to give me ultimate meaning and value. And looking to someone or something as the ultimate determiner of what is true and good and right. And then we engage in a multitude of acts of worship to maintain and strengthen our connection with that object of worship, whatever it may be. We give our time to learn more and enjoy the object of worship. We invest our money into it. We tell others about it. In all kinds of ways, we worship with our whole being. As our Creator and Sustainer and the Sovereign Ruler of the universe, God defines our identity. He is our provider and protector. He gives us meaning and value. He determines what is real and true and good and right. Therefore, we worship God when we derive our identity from Him. We worship when we look to Him to provide and to care for us. We worship Him when we embrace His meaning and value that He assigns to us. We worship when we affirm and live our life according to the revelation He's given to us of what is real and good and true. This kind of worship is not occasional. This is not what you do at a certain place and a certain time of the week. This kind of worship saturates all of who we are and all of what we do. It defines and it shapes everything about our lives. Now, those who don't worship the one true and living God, as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, look to other things as their object of worship. They worship idols, whether they be physical objects or ideas in the mind. Paul Tripp puts it this way, an idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. As worshiping beings, human beings always worship someone or something. This is not a situation where some people worship and some people don't. If God isn't ruling my heart, he says, someone or something will. It is the way we were made, unquote. So if you're sitting there and you would acknowledge that you do not worship the God of the Bible, you should consider who it is or what it is that you worship. Do you worship your education? Do you worship your career? Do you worship your spouse or the idea of a spouse? Do you worship your health or your appearance? Do you worship your possessions? Are any of those things or anything else, or does someone give you a sense of meaning and purpose in life? Do you take refuge in such things or look to them to provide for your felt needs? If you were to lose any of those things, would you feel like your reason to live was gone? Or that you wouldn't know who you are? We may not bow down to statues and figurines, but those who do not worship the God of the Bible will worship someone or something else. You can't avoid it. Having an object of worship is as necessary to the soul as air is to the lungs. You can't exist without having someone or something to worship. And by the way, if you're thinking, I can't think of anything that it is that I worship, if you believe that you don't depend on anyone or anything outside of yourself, then you've just identified your object of worship. It's yourself. In this world where you can define your identity and your gender, you can declare your own pronouns, you can force everyone around you to live according to your reality, self is the god of the age. Those who identify themselves as nuns, that is, they have no affiliation with a religion, they're just as religious as everyone else. They just make God, or they make themselves their God. In fact, the word atheism is a misnomer. It's really a typo. There should be a space after the first letter. Atheist is really a theist. They just make themselves to be a God by creating their own meaning, defining their own reality, determining their own identity, and living whatever lifestyle pleases them. Everyone is a worshiper. If we were designed to worship God who has revealed himself throughout history and whose revelation has come down to us in the pages of Scripture, then worship of anyone or anything else other than the God of the Bible is false worship. False worship began at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The Lord gave one command, and prompted by just a few words from the serpent, Eve cast aside God's provision and protection. She rejected his view of what is right and good and true. She embraced a different view of herself and assigned a different meaning to what it is to be human. And so in replacing God with herself as the object of worship, she engaged in an act of worship by eating that fruit that she hoped would give her all that her heart desired. And from that moment on, mankind has been engaged in worshiping everything but God. In the words of Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The world is saturated with false worship. Now, there is nothing more that God cares about than worship. God cares more about worship than he cares about anything else in this world. In fact, everything God does, he does to promote true worship. The greatest commandment, which supersedes and really envelops all other commandments, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Your entire being, in other words, must be wholly devoted to the worship of God, taking in all that he is to the degree we can as finite beings, and then reflecting it back to him in praise and love, and then reflecting it out to others through our lives. The first two of the Ten Commandments pertain to worship. The Lord declares, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Lord says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. One way to describe the Bible is that it's God's revelation to us that we might know him and rightly worship him. And it's a warning of what happens when we reject him and worship anything other than him. But more than that, it tells us of how God, what God has done to rescue false worshipers and transform them into true worshipers. What God created, sin distorted. But what sin distorted, God redeems. God created us to worship. Sin in us distorts our worship. But God's work of redemption enables us to worship God as we were designed to do. But what is that design? What is it about God? What is it about us that characterizes true worship? The words of Jesus here in John 4, verses 23 and 24 answers that question. Here we find the essential characteristics of true worship. True worship, Jesus declares, is carried out in spirit and in truth. We'll spend our remaining time unpacking those two characteristics of the type of worshiper God seeks. First, we'll consider the worshiper God seeks worships from the heart. We began this last time, but I want to unpack it further today. Look again at verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." To say that God seeks those who worship in spirit is to say that God seeks those who worship from the heart. Who worship from the heart. Now, when we hear that language of worshiping from the heart, we naturally interpret that to mean that they worship sincerely. God cares nothing about thoughtless moving of lips, no matter what sound or words those lips are making. The unbeliever singing a praise song or a hymn without any understanding of what they're saying is not worship. The believer who sings a praise song or a hymn while they're thinking about lunch is not worship. The Lord condemns Israel in Isaiah 29, saying, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment of men." In other words, the people were just going through the motions. They acted out the rituals. They said the words that they needed to say. They sung the songs they needed to sing. They did what they were told to do. But there was no sincerity in it. There's no conviction of sin, no love for God, no concern for righteousness, no desire to honor the Lord, no zeal to proclaim the greatness of God. It was just a show. Jesus later condemns the Pharisees for the very same mindset. He said in Matthew 15, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Insincerity in worship is not just vain worship. It's not just empty and meaningless. It's actually false worship because the heart is actually set on worshiping someone or something other than God. So to worship in spirit, to worship from the heart, is to worship sincerely. It's genuine. There's no pretending or performance involved. But to worship in spirit means much more than being sincere. It means that, to be sure, but sincerity is really a quality of worshiping in spirit rather than the definition of it. And we know that sincerity isn't the main point because of what Jesus says in verse 24. Look at what he says there. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, understand the logic of what Jesus is saying here. God is spirit, therefore we must worship in spirit and in truth. If worshiping in spirit means nothing more than worshiping sincerely, then effectively what Jesus is saying is that God is sincere, and therefore we should be sincere in our worship. But that's not the connection he's making at all. That really doesn't make any sense. And most interpreters take God is spirit to refer to the fact that God is invisible, that he doesn't have a corporeal material substance that binds him to space and time. Now, that's not only true, it's important for worship. Many people who engage in false worship, they bow before physical objects that represent their gods. They go to a place where their god lives. They put food on an altar so their god can survive another day. But the Lord is not a physical, a material being that has material needs. He is spirit. And so Acts 7:48 says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands." As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" He is not a physical being. He made the material world. He himself is not physical. So not only does the spiritual essence of God mean that he is not constrained by space or have physical needs, it also means he cannot be represented by physical objects. Again, that's why the second commandment in the Ten Commandments forbids the making of idols, because to do so is to misrepresent God. So to say that God is spirit certainly implies that God is immaterial, unbound by time and space, and therefore worship is not bound to a particular location, nor should we create some form or representation of God in worship. But I would say to you that God's invisibility and his immaterial nature itself doesn't get to the essence of what Jesus is saying. By saying that God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit, Jesus connects the nature of God and the nature of man as the means by which we worship. God is spirit, and he made us in his image. Genesis 2 tells us that he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, which was not an act of giving oxygen into his lungs, but rather creating a spirit in him. And so it was this act that made Adam a living soul, the passage says. God is spirit, and he made mankind spirit and body. And the Bible uses the words spirit and soul and heart interchangeably to refer to that invisible, immaterial part of man that really is the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, if you've heard any teaching about the image of God in man, you've heard it explained primarily in functional categories. To say that to be made in the image of God means that we are rational and relational and moral creatures. And that's helpful because if you search the world over, you will not find any creature other than humans that have the social networks and the rational ability and the moral sensitivities that we do. In fact, evolution utterly fails to explain the vast chasm that separates human beings from every other creature. But whatever else we might say of the functional categories of the image of God in man, we have to ask, what is it that enables mankind to function in those ways? It's not just what we do that makes us in the image of God. It's the kind of being that we are. And so here's what it is. At its core, what it means that God is spirit is that God is the kind of being who can think and reason, who has desires and values, and who makes commitments and decisions and takes action. And what it means that we are made in his image is that our spirit or our soul or our heart is able to think and reason. We have desires and values, and we make commitments and decisions and take action. And by the exercise of those capacities, through our relationships, through our engagement with intellectual activities, through our moral practices, we either worship God when we exercise them in ways that reflect what he is like, or we worship other things when we exercise them in ways contrary to God's nature. So again, to worship is to reflect back to God what he is like. And we reflect back to God what he is like most supremely, not by our words, but by conforming our minds and our affections and our will to His. We demonstrate His greatness when we embrace His view of reality, when we love what He loves, and when our wills are aligned with His. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. There, the Apostle Paul connects worship with being conformed to God's mind and God's will, with the resulting actions of our bodies. In fact, one of the universal rules of worship is that we conform ourselves to the object of worship, and in the process, we are conformed to the object of our worship. Speaking of those who worship inanimate idols, which can't speak or hear or smell or walk or make a sound, Psalm 115, verse 8 says, those who worship them become like them. So do all who trust in them. False worship leads to increasing levels of insanity and the inability to see the world as it really is, and therefore a failure to thrive the way that God intended. That's why there's so much wickedness and suffering in the world, because there is so much false worship. True worship, on the other hand, is us being enabled by the Spirit of God to reflect His image more and more. And as a result, the Spirit works beyond our efforts to conform to His image. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's us seeking to conform ourselves to God, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, that's the work of the Spirit, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes, he says, from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, coming back to our passage, the woman of Samaria wants to know, what is the proper place of worship? But Jesus reveals to her that worship is not about a place, because God is not confined to a place. Worship is not about bowing down to an object, because God cannot be represented by a physical form. Rather, true worship, the worshiper that God seeks, is one who worships from his heart. In other words, the true worshipers worship by manifesting the image of God in their thoughts, desires, their words, and their actions. They live as representatives of God, showing how worthy He is of praise and imitation. So in all of life, no matter what occupation or relationships we have, true worshipers reflect God's greatness by embracing and living out and promoting His thoughts and His desires and His will. This is the fullness of what it means to worship in spirit. Now, there's a second characteristic of worship that Jesus gives us here. Right alongside, Jesus says we are to worship not only in spirit, but also in truth. Let's look at the passage once again. He says, the hour is coming, it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking to such people to worship Him. Again, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this characteristic is that the worshiper God seeks is governed by truth. Not only does the worshiper God seek worship from the heart, but they also are governed by truth. Last time we said from verse 22 that true worship is not ignorant worship. This is the positive side of that. True worshipers are filled with and governed by the truth. John MacArthur has often said that the deeper you go into the truth, the higher that you can go into worship. And he's right, because shallow truth produces shallow worship. The more that the truth saturates our hearts and our minds, our affection and our will, the more we'll be able to worship in spirit. Ignorance on the one side or error on the other side obscure true worship. More than that, they lead away from false worship, or rather from true worship to false worship. And so I say again that true worshipers worship by being governed by the truth. This is what God is seeking. He's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. These two qualities, characteristics, go together hand in hand. You can't worship in spirit and be ignorant, otherwise you have nothing to conform to. And you can't have truth without the Spirit, because that would be a self-contradiction. Both are necessary and both must be stated, because both are often overlooked. And the reason that worshiping truth in particular is often overlooked in our day and age is because of the value that we place on emotions. We live in an emotion-driven culture. From sports to entertainment to politics, people want to be moved emotionally. And that's come into the church in our thinking about worship. When I was a teenager, I truly believed that the highest level and moment and expression of worship was shedding tears. If I didn't cry while we were singing in youth group or in church, I hadn't really worshiped. When you watch music videos of worship songs that are performed at live events, they're predominantly clips of people singing in the being driven by their emotions. At least when it comes to worshiping through music, emotionalism is the litmus test for true worship in our culture. But the true litmus test, whether we're worshiping through music or in any other moment of life, is whether our worship is governed by truth. And when it is, emotions will naturally follow in their proper place. When God looks on the earth as he's seeking true worshipers, he's not looking for tear-filled eyes and lifted up hands. The true worshiper God seeks is governed by truth. Now, why is that? Because just as God is spirit, so is he truth. Now, Jesus doesn't state that here, but truth is one of the bedrock qualities that God describes himself by. In the Old Testament, truth and faithfulness are the same word in Hebrew because they speak to the same reality. So whenever you see faithfulness in the Old Testament, it's always, you could supply truth in that same place. And so the Lord says of himself in Exodus 34 that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those two qualities, steadfast love and faithfulness, become the most repeated descriptions of the character of God in the Old Testament. In fact, truth or faithfulness are such defining qualities of God that when the Apostle John wants to defend and teach the deity of Jesus Christ in this gospel, he says this in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus, "and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Later in this gospel, Jesus will say of himself to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, if we define truth as reality from God's perspective, and that's exactly what it is, then truth finds its essence in God. Understand this, God is not truth because he conforms to some external standard of truth. Rather, God himself is the standard of truth. God alone is infinite and eternal and omniscient and wise. There is nothing outside the realm of his knowledge and understanding. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scripture says that God knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 139 says that he knows our thoughts. He knows what we intend to say before the words are on our tongues. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked and it's indiscernible. No one can know it except God. His gaze penetrates to the unseeable depths of the soul. Again, Psalm 139 says that to God, the night is as bright as the day. And that is as true of his ability to see into the heart as it is his ability to see on the earth. So the true worship of the God of truth, therefore, must be filled with and governed by the truth. Now, the most obvious way to engage in false worship and not worship in truth is to worship a false god and not the true and living God. Whether one worships a god like Baal or Zeus or Allah or Vishnu or Brahman or any of the millions of gods that are in this world today, or one worships one of the distortions and counterfeit versions of the God of the Bible, as do the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. It's all false worship, and it's an offense to God. To worship anything not Him or to worship a distorted version of Him is false worship. But what we need to consider that a more subtle form of false worship is to worship the one true and living God in a false way. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they sought to worship Yahweh, but they set aside His instructions on how to offer incense, and they offered it in their own way, and that was false worship because they rejected what God said and thought they could worship Him according to their own imagination. As a judgment, the Lord consumed them with fire, and He told their father Aaron, "Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified." In other words, those who worship Me must treat Me as God. King Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. He served the Lord faithfully, performed wonderful things for God. God was with him throughout his life, but his success eventually lifted him up in pride. And the law of God clearly taught that only Levitical priests could offer incense, but Uzziah set aside God's instructions and decided that the law didn't apply to him, and that as king, he could rightly worship God by offering incense himself. So he tried to do that, and when the priest confronted him, instead of repenting, he got angry. So the Lord in that moment struck him with leprosy, from which he would ultimately die. He worshiped the one true and living God, but he thought he could do it his own way. Ananias and Sapphira sought to worship God falsely when they lied about their generosity. They wanted it to look to everyone that they had generously given the full amount of the property that they had sold when they had actually kept back some of it. So they sought to worship God in a way that drew attention to themselves. And they died as a consequence. In each of these cases, it is pride in the heart that led to false worship of the true God. And this happens today. Pride in the human heart leads believers to worship God in ways that contradict His revealed will. Whether it's designing worship services for the unbeliever, or exercising Christian freedoms in ways that harm themselves or others, or living according to man-made rules as a standard of righteousness, or in a number of different ways, true worshipers engage in false worship when our thoughts and our lives set aside and contradict God's word. So to worship in truth means not only that you can check off the boxes of orthodoxy, it means that your life is conformed to the truth that God has revealed. True worship is submitted to God, who is the truth. So our thoughts of God must be true. Our affections must be consistent with the truth. The words that we speak and sing must be true. And our actions must be in line with the truth. This is why it's so important that we grow in our knowledge of the truth, as Scripture calls us to do. Because when it comes to worship, ignorance is not bliss. It's blasphemy. Those who do not know the truth cannot worship rightly and will inevitably err in their worship. In fact, in the absence of truth, emotionalism takes over and people are led by their feelings, which of course are inherently deceptive. In the absence of truth, each person will do what's right in their own eyes. In the absence of truth, chaos ensues in churches and in lives. This is why the New Testament letters to the churches and individuals were written, namely to course correct believers who were going astray by not being aware of or not being faithful to the truth. So whatever God reveals must be what we believe and follow. True worship is why we here at Hope Bible Church are so committed to expositional preaching. It's why we're so committed to teaching the Bible throughout the ministries of the church. Now, there's a lot more to being a faithful church than teaching, but when the teaching of the truth of God is minimized, the church will inevitably stray one direction or another, perhaps to legalism or to compromise, to man-made religion or to cultural alignment. Only a strong and consistent adherence to the truth can protect a church or an individual from straying. Now, earlier noted Romans chapter 12, which calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, a parallel passage, verses 22 to 24, which describes the process by which we increasingly become true worshipers. It says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is being corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How do you become a true worshiper? Paul says, set aside the lies of the flesh, embrace the truth of God, and live out who you are according to God's design. So what is true worship? True worship is worshiping in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our thinking, our desires and affections, our will must be conformed to Him who is the truth. And to the degree that it is, whatever we do in all of life is an act of true worship. In the words of Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. That is worship. Now, I'd like to draw to a close by focusing on what Jesus says here about true worship that we haven't addressed. Look again in verse 23 at the end of the verse. He says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father, God, is seeking such people to worship Him. On the surface, that sounds like God put out an ad and is hoping somebody will respond. If you're not careful, you might interpret that to mean that it's up to you to worship in spirit and truth, and maybe God will stumble upon you and receive your worship. But that's not at all what this means. To say that God is seeking true worshipers means that God is taking the initiative to make people true worshipers. Do you remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man? Zacchaeus was a tax collector and a particularly corrupt one. He used his position to enrich himself by stealing from others. Jesus came to Jericho one day, and as the crowds gathered around him because of his short stature, Zacchaeus climbed up on a tree so he could see Jesus. As Jesus walked through the city, he came to that tree with Zacchaeus, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. He already knew Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was not a true worshiper. Zacchaeus worshiped money. But Jesus came to him because it was his purpose to save him. Well, the Lord saved Zacchaeus that day and radically transformed his life. And Jesus declares, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This fulfills what the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel, when he said, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out for his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. When God seeks, he knows who he's looking for. Now, to what end? What purpose does God have in seeking the lost. Well, Isaiah 43, verse 21 says that he formed a people to himself that they might declare his praise. Ephesians chapter 1 declares over and over that God redeemed and forgave and adopted us into his family so that we would be to the praise of his glory. And then 1 Peter 2:9 says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God is not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that someone somewhere will worship him in spirit and truth. No, God is active in this world, moving to and fro, if you will, granting life to sinners and turning them into true worshipers. And when he saves us, it is our delight and our joy to be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another so that we might increasingly worship him in spirit and in truth. So as you examine your own life, are there areas of your life that still need to be submitted to Christ? Are you worshiping God in many ways, but you know that you have some idols in the closet that you pull out from time to time? Do you relegate in your mind what happens at church as worship, but everything else in your life is up for you to do whatever you want? Well, I would call upon all of us to embrace our calling to worship God with all of who we are and all of what we do. Our whole life must be an act of worship. That's what Jesus says there in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Perhaps you're here and you've never turned to Christ. And you're hearing that you've actually been worshiping other things, maybe even yourself. I would call upon you to turn from your false worship and to worship the one true and living God who made you and sustains you. He commands you to worship him, to set aside your idolatry and to come in faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like some of the early believers in the first century church, of whom it is said they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and let this day be the first day that you worship him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these truths, I just feel so inadequate to express what your word has to say on these things. Part of that is I know I fail myself in worshiping in spirit and truth. We're all sinners. We all continue to battle with the weaknesses of the flesh. And so we give you praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us from our sin, for the empowering Spirit who sanctifies us day by day. Lord, would you teach us and make us more like yourself? Would you empower us to overcome those sins that so easily entangle us, that hinder us from running the race with endurance? Would you turn us into true worshipers who worship not only on Sundays, but every day, wherever we are, whoever we're engaging with? Would others look at us and see that we are worshiping the one true and living God, that our God is great because of how we live our lives? And would that turn into opportunities to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Lord, if there are any here today who do not know Christ, would you open their eyes? Would you help them to see his glory in his death, burial, and resurrection, and to trust in him with their life and become true worshipers? For the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.